The reading this afternoon is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 45 to 56. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee.
Our subject this afternoon is access to God. I can think of no more significant subject than this one at this time. Confronted as we are by an international crisis which humbles us all, faced as we are by our own fragility and mortality altogether, this subject of access to God surely matters more than any other. How do we mere mortals, vulnerable and exposed, gain access to God now for his aid? And how can we be sure of a welcome from him then on the other side of the grave? I remember early in my time as rector here, taking a memorial service for an enormously successful broker who had amassed really everything the world has to offer. He had retired in his early 50s, and when in his villa beside a golf course in Portugal, his wife rang him and found no answer, people went into the villa and discovered him there, dead on the floor. He hadn't, as far as I can make out, given one thought to this key question of access to God. And we now altogether are faced with the most important question of all. We're going to the penultimate chapter of Matthew's Gospel and to its closing verses. And I'm persuaded that Matthew has four key truths for us. First, God's judgment at human sin has been paid by Jesus' death on the cross. Now, I know it's not very fashionable to talk about sin in 21st century Britain, but sin at its root is rejection of God, an attitude of ignoring God and holding God at arm's length. Sin is not primarily about minor peccadilloes, you know, one gin and tonic too many or a bit too much cream on the porridge. No, sin is about holding God at arm's length and not giving God his rightful place in our life. And we have to say that our culture And we here in the city, each one of us, are culpable of sin. Sin, quite simply, has to be punished by God. To posit a God who does not punish sin is to posit a disengaged monster who simply sits with his arms folded, smiling benignly on a world as it rejects him. No, sin spoils, sin spreads, sin separates us from God. And here is the glory of the death of Jesus Christ, that God's judgment at human sin has been paid through his death. And the point is made both by the cry of dereliction and by the darkness. Verse 45, Matthew chapter 27. From the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Darkness coming over the land in this supernatural way is a mark of God's judgment. In the book of Amos, Amos chapter 8, verse 9 writes, on that day I will make the sun go down at noon, I will darken the earth in broad daylight. The sixth hour is noon. The ninth hour is 3 p.m. In the Exodus, darkness is the ninth and penultimate plague of God's judgment. So darkness, like this, brought supernaturally by God, is a mark of his judgment. Must have been extraordinary, spooky, eerie, with Jesus silhouetted on the cross and the gloom descending. I wonder if you were in London back in November 2017, when from 2 till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the sands from the Sahara brought gloom and darkness to us. It was bizarre, almost apocalyptic. Here, darkness, indicating God's judgment on the land of Israel and on humanity. But out of this darkness comes this eerie cry of dereliction. He cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Is it simply a cry of despair on the part of Jesus at his desertion by God? It certainly speaks of abandonment. My God, why have you deserted me? It can't be a straight question coming from a lack of understanding. Jesus can't be saying, I don't understand what's happening, for throughout Jesus' approach to Jerusalem, he has made it abundantly clear why he's going there to Jerusalem to die on the cross. Rather, it is a straight quote from Psalm 22 and verse 1. And in Psalm 22, God's Messiah, his anointed king, suffers. And in Psalm 22, it is clear that the suffering of God's anointed brings about his people's salvation. This is a much more productive route for us to travel. There on the cross, as Jesus hung there, he faced the judgment of God at all human sin. And that ties exactly with what Matthew has said in the rest of his gospel. From chapter 1 of Matthew, we are told that Jesus will save his people from their sins. You will give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In chapter 20 of Matthew, we are told that Jesus will give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus himself says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And in chapter 26 and 27 of Matthew, we're told that Jesus goes as a Passover lamb to carry God's judgment on his people, that Jesus will shed his blood to establish a new relationship with his people, that he drinks the cup of God's wrath and anger at sin, the sin of the world, that he dies without sin in order to save his people from sin. This cry, then, is a cry at the horror of all the guilt of the world's sin being heaped upon the Lord Jesus. A cry at the cost of our salvation, that God's judgment at human sin is now being poured out upon this Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. The perfect, sinless Son of God, God the Son, the divine Lord who had no sin of his own, carrying in his body on that cross God's just indignation at our sin. And then you'll notice that Matthew stresses carefully that Jesus, in verse 50, with a loud cry, yielded up his spirit. His life wasn't taken from him. He gave it up. So this death is a substitutionary sacrifice, a punishment, a planned sacrifice, a willing sacrifice, a redemptive sacrifice. As the Old Testament puts it, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord, that is God in heaven, has laid on him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the sin of us all. But the Easter hymns, which we shall be singing in due course, put it so well, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. On the cross, as God's judgment fell upon Jesus, Jesus was carrying God's judgment at your sin and mine. Do you know, I remember so clearly the first Easter when I really grasped this truth for myself. Up to then, I'd always wondered why Jesus died on the cross. How come he'd lived such a perfect life? He was such an extraordinary figure. What a tragedy that he should end up hanging on a cross. And that Easter I realized, not what a tragedy, but what a wonder, what a blessing, what glorious love, what a great plan that in his goodness God should send his Son to die so that he could carry God's punishment at my sin. Punishment paid, access available. The tearing of the temple curtain is a symbolic gesture by God to demonstrate what has taken place. The temple was the place of God's presence, of God's pardon, of God's praise. It was at the temple that sacrifices were made to carry God's judgment at human sin. The temple curtain was not simply the kind of thing that we have hanging up in our living room to hold the light out. It was a vast, thick, embroidered affair. And now verse 51, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. My first job working in a church, I worked under a Jewish man who had become a Christian. He was a wonderful trainer, and he directed me towards the writings of Alfred Edersheim, who himself was a Jewish convert to Christianity and had studied all sorts of historical details about the Jewish faith. He writes this of the temple. The veils before the most holy place were 40 cubits, that's 60 feet long and 30 feet wide. They were of the thickness of the palm of the hand and wrought in 72 squares, which were joined together. These veils were so heavy that in the exaggerated language of the time, it needed 300 priests to manipulate each. And now this curtain that cut off the Holy of Holies from the main body of the temple, both keeping sinful human beings out of the Holy of Holies and shielding the temple worshipper from the purity and the presence of God's holiness. This curtain is torn from top to bottom, not from bottom to top, from top to bottom. As the old preachers would put it, not from bottom to top, That's something men might have done, but from top to bottom, to show that it is God's achievement. With the death of Jesus, carrying the wrath of God, the whole temple structure, the entire temple purpose, is now no longer needed. The temple was a place of God's presence, a place of pardon and praise. But now, with sin forgiven, why, the tearing of the temple curtain demonstrates that access to God is available. Was the tearing to let God's glory out? Or was the tearing to let men and women in? Or was the tearing an anticipation of the total destruction of the temple? For with the death of Jesus, the temple in Jerusalem is a redundant entity. All three. One author puts it like this: every barrier between the soul of humanity and the presence of God was removed by the death of the Messiah. God now can dwell with us. The temple curtain shows the temple is now redundant. We no longer need to go on pilgrimage or to do penance to receive forgiveness. We come to Jesus. We no longer need priests and popes to receive forgiveness. We come to Jesus. We no longer need to make sacrifices or attend special services to receive forgiveness. We come to Jesus. I have a Monday group where we study the passage that I'm going to speak on a Tuesday, and we are continuing to meet with a group of bankers, and we're meeting virtually. And somebody pointed out yesterday that the Pope has recently announced that Catholics no longer need to go to confession or attend Mass to attain forgiveness. They can go direct to God for forgiveness. And one of the senior bankers in the group simply said, wryly, "Well, it's taken 2,000 years to realize that." God's tearing of the temple curtain is to show that men and women like you and me from across the globe no longer now need make journeys to the temple. We make a journey to Jesus. We come to Jesus. We confess our sin to Jesus. And as we come to Jesus, we find that his death on the cross paid the punishment that our sin deserved. And so we have free access to the living God. What a glorious truth this is. Wherever we are, no social distance between ourselves and the Creator of the universe. Wherever we are, no self-isolation between ourselves and the Lord Jesus. We have access to God, free and open and available to everyone. The punishment is paid. Access is available. Death is defeated. These extraordinary verses 52 and 53. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, I have to say, at first, I wondered what on earth is going on in these two verses with the dead emerging from the tombs on resurrection morning. Can it possibly have happened? Who were they? What kind of bodies did they have? What happened to them subsequently? What does it mean? But perhaps as surprising is the way that Matthew records this event here, following Jesus' death, rather than after the resurrection of Jesus in chapter 28. And Matthew himself draws our attention to this. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Were you writing up this account? Were you Matthew? Would you not really rather have put this event following the resurrection of Jesus. My suggestion is that Matthew is grouping together the events that pinpoint what was achieved by Jesus' death on the cross. In other words, it is through his death on the cross that the resurrection is made possible. Here is the center point. This, if you like, is the crux of the matter, that Jesus died on the cross, and thus, with sin's penalty paid, resurrection is inevitable. For death came into God's world as a result of human sin. Back in Genesis, God shut the gate to the garden and put a guard over the tree of life because of our human rejection of God. But now, with sin paid for, the punishment dealt with, resurrection is inevitable. Throughout the Bible, from the point of Genesis, with growing clarity, God promises to provide life beyond the grave. Abraham hoped for it, vaguely. Jacob anticipated it. Joseph looked for it. Isaiah prophesied it. Ezekiel promised it. All the way through the Old Testament, there is this longing for the day when the dead will be raised. And now, says Matthew, through his death on the cross, Jesus delivered it. For if the wages of sin is death, then as Jesus dies on the cross and carries God's judgment at sin, it is inevitable, it is logical, ultimately, that resurrection will follow. And so we can say that the whole promise of a future resurrection, a day of judgment, a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth, new physical bodies, demands that logically and inevitably, if Jesus has died to pay the price of sin, then the future is secure for men and women who trust in Jesus Christ. These resurrections, then, in verses 52 and 53, are anticipations of a final resurrection, when all will rise physically from their graves, those who have trusted Jesus to everlasting life, and those who have rejected Jesus to judgment. And so do you see why this event, the death of Jesus, is not only the center point of history, but is also of acute relevance to us across the globe at a time like this. I mentioned the other day that Simon Heffer, a columnist in one of the broadsheets, had written on the virus early on in its advance, and he had described himself a secularist. He had described secularism as a fair weather creed. And that is precisely what secularism is. It has no answer of hope and assurance at a time like this. It is a faith position, assuming that all we see came from nowhere and that something can come from nothing, which I have to say takes an extraordinary leap of faith to believe. But worse still, it is a fair weather religion. It seeks to ignore death. And then when death comes, it has no satisfactory answer of hope and assurance. Contrast the glorious truth of the Christian faith. Jesus died, punishment paid. Jesus died, access available. Jesus died and paid the punishment for sin, resurrection assured. And finally, salvation. Isn't the centurion a wonderful figure there in verse 54? When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, this statement by the centurion, a foreign soldier from Caesar's army, is far, far more simply than a comment about who Jesus is. It is pregnant with significance. Not least that this man had been one of those who crucified Jesus? This man had been amongst those who just hours earlier had been mocking Jesus, spitting in his face, bringing that staff crashing down on his thorn-crowned head. This man is a man who had laughed at Jesus, ignored Jesus. And now here is this man turning to recognize Jesus. And surely what Matthew is telling us now, with sin paid for, access available, with life assured, salvation held out to all, even this man. And it's precisely what we find through the whole of the gospel, from beginning to end, that this glorious gospel message is held out to people across the globe in an indiscriminate fashion. And the message comes to one here, one there, and urges us, whatever we have done with Jesus in the past, to turn to him today, where we will find sins forgiven, access to God, a future beyond the grave, whoever we are. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then I'll enjoy looking at observations people make and questions that you raise. Let's pray together. There may well be somebody like the centurion who has never recognized Jesus for who he is listening today. This is the kind of prayer you might like to pray quietly in your heart. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your extraordinary love, that you sent your Son into the world that our sins might be forgiven. Thank you for Jesus' death on the cross. I am so sorry for my own personal sin, my rejection of you, my Creator God. Please, would you forgive me? I turn to Jesus, to the forgiveness he offers, to the new life he holds out. And I pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that you would come into my life, wash me clean, and give these wonderful gifts to me. And then, Lord, please help me to follow you for the rest of my life, for your name's sake. Amen. Well, I'm going to reach out for the question tablet, and here they are. How wonderful it is to have the separation from God beginning right back in the Garden of Eden, finally receiving an answer in Jesus, and the curtain being torn in two. Well, what a great observation. Thank you so much for that. How is it that Jesus' blood is able to pay for the billions and billions of sins for his people? I would say his blood pays for the sins of the whole world. And how does that happen? Because Jesus is fully God and fully man. We covered this briefly last week, but as a human being, Jesus lived this perfect life with no sin of his own. He then can stand in my place as a human being, because he's human. He can stand as a man for me. But he's fully God, and the penalty for sin is owed to God. And so as God, he takes my place and carries God's judgment and absorbs, if you like, in himself through this just sacrifice for sin, the wrath and anger of God. So it's to do with who he is, fully God, fully man, no sin of his own, able to carry the judgment of sin of the whole world. Does Jesus' death on the cross achieve atonement just for his people or for the whole world? If it is unlimited, that is, if it's for the whole world, how can it be that Jesus has paid for the sins of unbelievers only for them to go to judgment at the end? Well, that's a technical question, and I want to take us to a number of different verses. John in his first letter, says he made propitiation for our sins, and not for ours alone, but for the sins of the whole world. And I would want to argue, and I think this is what the Bible teaches, some of you may disagree with me, and if you want to go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, I think it is maybe 9 or 10, I think the case is made very clearly there. I'd want to suggest to you that the point of limitation is the point of faith. So it's actually the point of trusting Jesus at which limit is placed, if you like, on the forgiveness that Jesus has won. So his forgiveness, his punishment paid for the sins of the whole world, doesn't actually achieve the universal salvation of the whole world, because we have actually to trust him for our salvation. And that's the constant appeal of the scriptures. Somebody might come back to me and say, well, doesn't that make it a human work? No, of course it doesn't. And the person asking a question like that ought to know better, because faith is a gift from God in the first place. And so it's an unhelpful suggestion to say, oh, well, that makes you a universalist. Of course, it doesn't, all that it makes faith a work, because faith is never a work in the scriptures. But you may well disagree with him on that. I hope we won't fall out over it. It's one of those kind of things which Christians do disagree over. A lot of people in today's society find the doctrine of penal substitution as immoral and cruel. How would you convince people that the Trinitarian master plan, the Father sending the Son to redeem sinners, is not only legitimate and just, but also beautiful? Well, I think I'd argue that it's just because it shows us that sin has actually been paid for. I mean, what else are you left with if you end up with sin unpunished? You're left with a picture of God, as it were, smiling down on humanity and not punishing sin. And so the punishment of sin at the cross is an extraordinary masterstroke of justice and love, both together. The love of God, who longs for people to be saved and so sends his Son. The justice of God, who demands that sin be punished, and both happen at the same time. And I think the more you look at the cross, from whichever angle you look at it, you know, love, justice, the purity of Jesus, the courage of Jesus, leadership, the cross shows us the perfection of God. Some people suggest, well, surely God is punishing an innocent third party, and that's one of the things I suspect which is a behind that question. Well, no, because Jesus is fully complicit, as we will see next Friday when we look again at the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus goes willingly to his death. He yields up his life himself, and he's absolutely, any stage, could call on God not to go forward, for him not to go forward with this, and yet he doesn't. And so he's absolutely part, willingly, of this salvation. Well, thank you very much for those questions. One or two were a little bit more technical than we usually have. Thank you for those. It's great to discuss them. But let me encourage you to get back to some of the questions on the sheet now in terms of why this glorious truth is such a wonderful thing for us at a time like this. And thank you for joining us. We'll be back here next Tuesday lunchtime.